We continue in our sermon series on the doctrine of the church. We have been discussing, and we have moved into the section in the doctrine concerning the government of the Church of Jesus Christ, and more particularly, we have been considering the appointed officers. We have looked at the three extraordinary offices, apostles, prophets, and evangelists, and now we are moving on to the ordinary offices. If you will remember, our method with respect to the extraordinary officers, we considered their functions and then we considered their qualifications. So we really considered them under two heads, functions and qualifications. We're going to continue with that method concerning the ordinary officers. But first, we're going to take up the qualifications of the ordinary officers and then discuss the functions. And there is a reason for me to take this particular order with respect to the ordinary officers. The session will soon be opening nomination and election for a deacon. It seems to us that there are two great reasons to open the process at this time. First of all, we have been in the midst of a season of some measure of temporal hardship for our families. It does not look to us like the condition of the nation is going to get better, but rather to continue to deteriorate. So these problems are likely to become more and more pointed. As a session, we do have to confess that some things with respect to the temporal care of our families have slipped through our fingers to the hurt of families. This is certainly, I know it's no malice, I hope it's no negligence. As you know, our lives are filled from first thing in the morning to late in the evening with business pertaining to the church. And I have never been a great multitasker, and yet God has given me many things to consider and much business to hold on to. And yet some things have slipped through our fingers or things escaped our notice because we can't devote ourselves full time to the work of the diaconate. We would like to remedy this problem so that these unnecessary hurts won't come upon our families anymore. And second, our outreach efforts are multiplying. And in addition to the spiritual matter of the outreach efforts, there's a great deal of practical planning and administration that is involved in these things. I mean, practical things like where are we going to do it? How are we going, if we rent a facility, how are we going to care for it and all of these sorts of things? These things are all practically specifically the work of the diaconate. And we don't have so much business right now that we think that we need more than one, but we do think one would be a great remedy. The congregation, when it comes to the nomination and election of officers, is very important. I might even say it in this way. There is a Christ-ordained role that the congregation must fill and fulfill competently. In other words, according to Christ's commandments. So it's one thing to know you have a job to do, but he also has given you a bunch of instruction on how to fulfill this role and to do it in a way that's in keeping with his own mind. The congregation is called upon by the ascended Savior to help identify those with the gifts and the graces to hold office, thus my desire to handle the qualifications first. Who has the gifts and the graces to hold the office? And then the congregation in the election in particular expresses its desire and consent to have that particular person exercise, in this case, the diaconal functions in their midst. So there's the identification, and then there's the expression of consent. These things a congregation must do and must do competently. Consequently, every one of you, adults, of course, participate in this most immediately, but children, you need to learn how to do this. If you continue in the Church of the Living God, and I do pray that every single one of you will, when you grow up, you're going to have to participate in this and participate competently. So now is the time to begin your education. Every one of us must have a solid grasp upon the qualifications. So I do hope that during this time you will stir yourself up again to a discipleship and to labor after understanding in these sermons. The decisions that we make in the coming weeks will affect the church for a long time. We have just felt some of the joy and the pain of this in recent weeks. What you do affects the church for a long time. I do think that we participated competently, but we've had some illustration of the importance. I think in Elder Usalding, we have a good illustration of the great blessing that comes upon a people when a qualified man, a God-called man, comes into office. But we also know the hurtfulness of the opposite in the history of our church. It has a long-term effect. We need to, even as we're doing in this thing, we need to consider these things really carefully, anticipating that what we do will affect our children. Long-term consequences. I wanted to begin to sketch out the call process, not first with respect to how we're going to practice it, but I wanted to sketch it out theologically. And to begin at the very beginning, to start at the top, to start with the King. And for those of you that have been along with my preaching, you know that I'm happy to return to this great theme. In our day and age, all Christians call Christ the King, and yet there's very little practical recognition of His kingship and its exercise in the church and otherwise. If I were to start with our ultimate concern, we must remember that it is Christ that calls man to office. Christ has instituted the offices in the abstract, but then He also gives the gifts and graces and leads the men into the offices. Ultimately, He calls the men to office. With respect to the church, and I don't want to make you language snobs or something like that, but properly speaking, the church does not call men. We speak in that way, and that's fine. I'm not trying to make us language snobs. But Christ calls men, and that call is recognized in the midst of the church. And so in that sense, improperly, we call the man. But we call him because we recognize that Christ has called him to His office. So Christ makes His call manifest in the world of men. So Christ is no longer visible to our eyesight. He makes His call manifest in the world of men through the call process in the church, as it's conducted in the church. But as always, I hope that we will retain the proper emphasis, even when we're looking at the details. Our King is the spiritual heart of all of this, and we need to constantly have our eyes upon Him and our ears open to Him. Who is He calling? Who is He calling? In demonstrating the fact that it is Christ that calls, this is part easy and part difficult. With respect to the extraordinary officers, this is very easy, and we've already done the work. You remember Christ called the apostles, the 12, and even Paul, immediately. And Matthias immediately through the casting of the lots, if you will remember. So there we see an example of Christ's call, and it's easy to see because it's immediate. It's not mediated through the church, it's immediate through His own voice. We saw Jehovah our God calling prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, for example. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, we saw the Lord high and lifted up in the train of his robe filling the temple. In the Gospel of John, we learn that that was the second person of the Trinity more specifically. Jesus Christ calling Isaiah, "Who will go for us? Here am I, send me." And so the call goes out for Isaiah to do the work of a prophet. You remember even with the evangelists, we saw the example of Timothy, that he was immediately identified by the Spirit of Christ to hold the office. And we said that it was probable in the case of others based on the way that, say, Barnabas was called and the way that Philip was used and so on, that these men were designated by the Spirit in an extraordinary way. With respect to the ordinary officers, it's a little bit harder because the ordinary officers have their call mediated through the church. And the great temptation for the church is always to lose sight of the fact that it is Christ that calls. Every bit as much as he did, and a mediated call does not annul the fact that it is his call, simply passing through the medium of the church. So again, establish in your minds, set up in your minds the whole structure. Christ establishes the offices, then he gives gifts to fulfill the offices to men so that they could fulfill their functions, and he brings them into the office. This is the call of the Lord. In your outline, you have the form of Presbyterial Church Government, the Westminster form of Presbyterial Church Government, a document we have been studying for possible adoption. This is the preface, and one of my favorite things that the Westminster Divines ever wrote. You'll notice it if you're familiar with the scripture. It's really just one scripture phrase after another extolling the glory of King Jesus in his church. I could wish that we still wrote laws like this in the present day. Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government is, whose name is called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of whose government and peace there shall be no end, who sits upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever, having all power given unto him in heaven and in earth by the Father, who raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He being ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, received gifts for his church, and gave officers necessary for the edification of his church and perfecting of his saints. So, Christian, here's the question. The Westminster Divines set before us an assertion. Who gave the officers to the church for its edification? Jesus Christ gives them. This is a biblical idea. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. If I might, before pressing into our text here, just make one observation. When you read something like this, you see the great neglect of our American Constitution. What a wonderful and glorious thing. How glorifying to King Jesus if such a preface was affixed to our Constitution, acknowledging his kingship over all things. And what a yawning chasm and void it is for it not to be there. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. In some ways, this is a very brief parallel to what we have seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You remember that there was a very strong emphasis upon the unity of the church, that the church is ultimately one and a partaker of one spirit. But then the contrasting emphasis upon the diversity of gifts that are given to the individual members. Everyone is given his own specific gifts, talents, graces, personality, and so on. And we achieve something of a fullness when we're put all together. So no one has been given all of the gifts and graces. The Lord purposefully construed it that way so that we would need one another. And we would each bring our gifts and bring them into the common storehouse for the purposes of mutual edification. So even there, the diversity, if you understand my meaning, the diversity of gifts serves the unity, the one body. But I want you to notice out of verse 7 that Christ grants graces and gifts. But Christ grants them and gives them. Verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So here it's not just the establishing of the offices that's in view, but Christ gives men the gifts that are necessary, the spiritual gifts that are necessary in order to fulfill the offices. It's a glorious picture. Christ ascends up on high. He's got his captives in tow, like a conquering. He's defeated sin and death and the devil, and it's almost as if they're being paraded along in chains. He leads captivity captive. But then, having appeared before the Father, he receives gifts. And he turns around and he pours them out upon his church for her edification. Verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Here we have a different gift in view. Before, we were talking about spiritual gifts and graces being given to individual men. We meant something like abilities, the abilities to do certain things, inclination to do certain things, and so on. Gifts and graces. Now the gift is the men themselves. And he gave to his church gifted men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And again, it's not the offices considered in the abstract, but as filled with people. He gave the people. He gave some men apostles. He gave some men, that is, the use here of the article is called distributive. He gave some portion or part of the church, namely the 13, as apostles. And he gave some men as prophets. And he gave some men as evangelists and some other men as pastors and teachers. These are his gift to his church. Verse 12, the purpose of the gift, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So let me ask you a couple of diagnostic questions for clarity's sake. Did the church give the gifts to the men? No, Christ gave the gifts to the men. Does the church give the gifted men to itself? No, Christ gives the gifted men to the church. The church simply identifies and receives the gifted men. Another way of saying this, you remember the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Matthew 9:38. Here the church is portrayed as being impotent as far as sending laborers out. He says, you must pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will then call and send laborers into his harvest. You remember this is when they're looking out upon a group of people ripe for the gospel harvest. And he says, the harvest is ripe, but the laborers are few. And he didn't say, so just pull yourselves up by your bootstraps and make more ministers or something like that. But he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will then call and send laborers out. But it's the Lord himself that does it. It's his harvest and he is the Lord of it, even the Lord of the way that it's reaped and by whom. This would be the positive statement of the doctrine. The Lord Jesus Christ calls men to office. In all of your ecclesiology, keep the King in view. It's a living and vibrant and wonderful thing when you see it in connection with the living Christ. It's a cold, sterile, and dead thing when it becomes disconnected. But we have immediately a negative contrast. Your next point in your outline says the necessity of the call in the exercise of ecclesiastical office. And under that, you've got a statement from the form of church government. This is from a section towards the end, touching the doctrine of ordination. The Westminster Divine said, no man ought to take upon him the office of a minister. And we might add there, they wouldn't disagree in principle. They're just talking about ministers in particular here. Any of the officers, no one ought to take upon him any ecclesiastical office without a lawful calling. And no man ought to take upon him any ecclesiastical office without a lawful calling. And that would be the calling of Jesus Christ, mediated through the church, specifically through his call process. He hasn't just told us to call a man in any old sort of way, but he's given us specific instructions about how this is to be done. So the calling of God is necessary for ecclesiastical office. And as the divines say here, no one ought to take up an office apart from this lawful call. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 2. Some of you have been around long enough to remember our sermons through the book of Ezra. I want to return to some of that work. Ezra chapter 2, we'll look at the end of the chapter there, but I just want to take you back to the qualifications for ministry in ancient times, not to look at all of them, but just one in particular, and you can see how if the qualifications weren't fulfilled and satisfied, nobody could occupy the offices. You will remember that in order to be a priest under the old administration, you needed to be called by God. Melchizedek is another example of a man who was called by God. But in Israel, the sons of Aaron and the sons of Aaron alone were called to the priestly office. Hear the word of God. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. That's Exodus 28:1. So here we have God calling Aaron and his sons to the priesthood, but no others, just these. So being a son of Aaron, being an Aaronite, was necessary in order to hold the priestly office. God is not calling any others, just these. Now we come to the end of Ezra chapter 2, which is a genealogy, and you know that I have a great affection for the genealogies and discovering their purpose, why they're there. And they are frequently, once that purpose is discovered, full of meaning, fruitfulness, and application. We make just one here. We pick up with Ezra chapter 2, verse 59. And these were they which went up from Telmela, Telharsa, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not show their father's house and their seed, whether they were of Israel. This is an accounting of those who returned. They were the first wave of the restoration. Cyrus is given leave to go back. And then an account is given of the men who went back, as well as some record concerning their genealogical account. Here we have record of some men going back, but their genealogy couldn't be traced. Verse 60, the children of Deliah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nekoda, 652. And of the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. Let me give you some explanation of what has happened here. They had those that were reputed to be priests and of priestly descent. And normally this would entitle them to the exercise of the priesthood. Only when they looked for them in the genealogical records of the priests, they couldn't establish the connection. Probably because records in the Babylonian captivity, some of the records were probably lost or destroyed. And so they can't make the connection. These men can no longer establish that they have the qualification. And so in the uncertainty, what do? They put them from the office. The way that they would any other that, for example, if a priest was polluted in some way in his body, maimed, mutilated, just like one of those, they put them out of the office. And then interestingly, because they're not called by God, or their call from God can't be proven or established. But then notice in verse 63, an exception is given. And the Tirshatha, which was the governor, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. This gave the opportunity for these men to establish their call in another way. The Urim and the Thummim was a way to consult with God directly. Do these men have the Aaronic descent? The records have been lost. And if God would confirm it directly through the consultation of the Urim and Thummim, then they could be restored. But you see in all of it how necessary the call of God himself was in order for the men to be established in the office. And without that establishment, without proofs, they were put away. They were put aside. We would say with the Westminster Divines, negatively, that without the call, no one is to presume to take an ecclesiastical office. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Here's an example where Paul is unable to think of how they're going to preach unless they are what? Unless they are sent, having been called and sent out to do so. You might think about Paul's own mission. He was called to be an apostle, but even in the first missionary journey, the Spirit gives a second confirming express designation of Paul to that work, coupled with Barnabas. Jeremiah, you don't need to turn here, but Jeremiah, in his conflict with the false prophets, would frequently complain to God, "I prophesy," and then the false prophets arise up in mass and they speak the opposite thing and everything is confusion. And Jehovah says, "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesy." Jeremiah 23:21, you hear Jehovah's complaint. "I didn't send, but they ran. I didn't speak to them, and yet they went out prophesying." And finally, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 4. Hebrews 5, verse 4, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." This is the honor of the priesthood. "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So you notice here that the honor of office was not taken by Aaron himself. "No man taketh this honor unto himself." But then he goes on to say, not even the God-man mediator, Jesus Christ, took this honor to himself, but he was called. And then he cites the scriptures establishing the God-man's call to his mediatorial and high priestly work. And so I think we have a sufficient demonstration of the necessity of the call to ecclesiastical office. I wanted to take away from this one doctrine and one use, as we've considered the headship of Jesus Christ and the necessity of his call if a man is to exercise an ecclesiastical office. And the first doctrine: the government of the church has a head and king, Jesus Christ. And I do pray constantly, and you hear me say constantly, that Christ would open our eyes so that we could see him enthroned in our midst and ruling. You remember we've had this recently in our Revelation sermons. Where did we find the Lamb that had been slain? But in the midst of the four living creatures and in the midst of the entire church of God, but on the throne, and not sitting there impotent, but with the seven eyes and seven horns operative in all of his church through the omniscience and the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. Christ enthroned is King. Remember, the Apocalypse was given to unveil or reveal to us hidden spiritual realities. And that is the spiritual reality. This here is Christ's kingdom. And he sits and he reigns over it, seated upon his throne. And we're here to do his bidding. Nothing more and nothing less. Just that. This is a very practical doctrine as well. And you can see why Presbyterians have always been so zealous in the study of Scripture, not just generally, although that's true, but in matters of church government in particular. We have a king. The king has spoken. He's given much instruction. In some ways, with respect to church government, we have a whole book full of instruction, which we must master if we are to please him, to please our king. So we are to be vigorous in exercising ourselves in the Scripture. And this vigorous exercise in the Scripture with respect to matters of church government ought not to be despised. You might say to yourself, why do you say it like that, Pastor? Frequently in our day, it is a thing despised. Matters pertaining to church government are treated as if they are of very little importance, not much to be considered. They'll say, why are you talking about all of that when we can talk about sin and redemption and all of those sorts of things? And I don't mean to put those things into the background, but rather Christ, our King, has given a whole book full of instructions about how life is to be lived in His church and how the government is to be exercised. And we are not free to set those things aside or to play one part of the scripture against another and say, well, the gospel is really important, but the doctrine of the church isn't. If I might say so, it's a grave misunderstanding of the doctrine of the church, which is a gospel doctrine full of light and very practical in bringing gospel to God's people. But let me attempt in 2 points to demonstrate the practical importance. The kingship of Christ in His church is a great branch of His glory. And we live, we exist for His glory. We can't set this aside. You'll run into evangelicals and you'll talk about these things and they'll say, it's not necessary. And you always ask, necessary for what? It is necessary for me to fulfill my chief end, which is to glorify my King. I have to understand these things. I have to study these things and I must speak about these things. My mind is full of the glory of my King, and so my mouth speaks concerning it. And His rulings are not to be set aside. That is not to treat Him as a great King, but to treat Him as a contemptible thing. Do you know? You know what I mean by that? Like he's small. Like what He says is not worthy of consideration. That He is worthy neither of great love nor of great fear. We just set those things to the side because we don't think of those things as being very important. But He's the great King. And He's given commandments and much commandment concerning these things. How can we set these things to the side? And if we would understand why the first and second reformations in Scotland have always been so particularly glorious in the eyes of their descendants, it was this great idea. And they understood it more than any of the other reformers, if I might say so in humility. That all the reformers believed in the kingship of Christ. But the Scots would not compromise, not one ounce. The King has given His commandment, and I'll keep His commandment. And whether that means in this world I live or I die, then I live or I die. But I will adhere to the King and His commandment, come what may. And that's part of what we talked about last week, soaring above the things of this world to be able to view the spiritual reality. As our tour guide Jimmy always said, the big picture, the King seated upon the throne, issuing His commandments and sending His people out to fulfill those commandments, not compromise those things away or set them aside or anything else. I remember it struck me like a thunderclap. I've been working with a small church. They've been for years trying to get a church together. And they'll get some families coming for a little while, and then the families leave. And it's a church very much like ours. Surely they desire. They've been trying to get together a group of families for some time. And they were suffering another one of these seasons where the other families were leaving again, and they were left by themselves. And one of the families left and said, well, we've decided to go over to this other Reformed Baptist church. And we're not Reformed Baptists. We believe in the regulative principle of worship, and we're Presbyterians and everything. But over there, there's more body life for us. They were a young couple. And more for our children to do, and more children there for our children to fellowship with. And so we're going over there. And my friend said to him, and it struck me like a thunderclap, he said, who do you think that you are to make those compromises? Who do you think that you are? Is this Christ's kingdom or yours? Used for His purposes or yours? And it struck me. And there was something of holiness in the saying of it. Who do you think you are to compromise Christ's things? Now, you know, I don't ever excuse bad manners or having a bad heart in any of these things, but I hope with good hearts and good manners, we refuse to compromise one single thing, because it's not up to us to compromise. It belongs to Him, and we hold fast to Him. So that's the first reason. This is a branch of Christ's glory, and his glory is the whole reason we exist at all. And with respect to his kingship and his church, he has saved us so that we might glorify him as our Savior and King. But second, the government has been construed by infinite wisdom. And if we're going to grow up to be great theologians, we need to come up against here an even greater. This government has been constructed and construed by infinite wisdom to nourish the spiritual life of the church in all cultures, all places, all times. And you can't do better than that. No collection of us is going to get together and surpass infinite wisdom. Infinite wisdom has constructed this government to meet the spiritual needs of his people. And it's been purposely constructed by him to do just that. Remember what we read at the end. He gave these officers to what end? For the perfecting of the saints. We dare not set them aside because they've been given for our perfecting, for the work of the ministry. So that ultimately we would come up into a perfect man, individually and corporately, all looking like our Savior, the fullness of Jesus Christ. Now, again, people will always say, the government is not more important than the gospel. And that's true. But the way that Paul portrays the government to us is the government is like this podium with an open Bible on it so that the gospel can be read by all men. It holds it up. It makes it easy to see and easy to read. You can imagine if you threw it on the ground and you buried it under dirt, it's very difficult to see it and to read it. The gospel is the primary thing, but it puts it out on the pulpit to be read and seen of men, to be proclaimed to them and published to them. So again, this pulpit is not more important than the preaching, but it is a tool for the advancement of the preaching. It is important as a means to that much greater ends. And if you want an open Bible to be evident to all men, you dare not kick the podium over and throw the Bible down into the dirt where it cannot be seen and where it cannot be read. The church has served this function in all ages since the time that Moses first wrote his first words. They took the book and they opened it and they held it for all men to read and all men to see. This is the most important thing. We are not important, but we are important as much as we're holding this up for all men to see and for all men to read. So this is a very important thing, the government of Jesus Christ. So when we come down to the very particulars of how do you get a man into office, you'll run into people, it doesn't matter, they don't care. You can't get them to spend, 5 hours seriously considering what the qualifications are, some such thing. But our King has given commandment. He gave a very specific list of things that he told us to look for. He told us how to run through the process and how to do it. And we would adhere to our King and do it exactly the way that he did it. As church officers, in formalizing the process, but I hope every one of you is individuals, just the way Jesus wants it. Just the way Jesus wants it. That's the goal. And finally, a use. Let us be careful not to usurp the prerogatives of the offices. This would basically be the idea of someone undertaking one of the offices without a lawful call. Before I get into this, I want to qualify this. In recent days, we have talked a lot about the priesthood of all believers or the general office of the believer. The general office of the believer has an extensive exercise, and I'm constantly exhorting you. Go out and live as Christians. Talk to everybody about Jesus Christ. Talk to them about Jesus Christ in the gospel. Talk to them about Christ in the growing of flowers and trees. Talk to them about Christ in economics. But talk to them as Christian people in a Christian way about everything. That is a broad and extensive office. And never neglect to get around to telling them you need to repent of your sins and believe the gospel, the most important and the most central things for your happiness. I can't treat of all of this this morning, but I don't mean to speak away here any of our former lessons. And I certainly am not intending to discourage you in any of your efforts in the gospel. That would be a tragic miscarriage of my intention this morning in the teaching of Scripture. But here I do want to clarify an issue. And basically the idea is I want you to occupy all of the general office without transcending it and going into other offices or the more particular offices that Christ has set up. So occupying all of the office and all of its richness and variety, that general office, but we need to be careful to observe due limits and not intrude upon offices to which we have not been called. This also is part of Christ's order. And you remember, even he himself was called to his office. He didn't intrude. He didn't meddle into things to which he wasn't called. He waited on his call. He received his call. And then he walked in his call all of his days. I want to try to give you this in very practical terms, because it can be difficult in the abstract, a lot easier in the concrete. So let me give you a practical illustration of a usurpation of the offices in the church. If any of you are familiar with the Quakers or the Brethren, you'll know what I mean. They'll have a practice in the church where everybody will just sit, and they will sit quietly until someone feels moved by the Spirit. And when that person feels moved by the Spirit, he will stand up and do whatever he was moved by the Spirit to do, whether that was to teach something, to read a scripture passage, to lead a prayer, to sing alone or with the group. And then when he was done, he'd just sit down and just be quiet again until somebody else felt moved. And they tried to ground all of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where you get the prophets standing up one by one. But you might have two or three speak in a meeting. You might have multiple men speak in tongues and then other ones interpret those. So there could be multiple speakers in a particular meeting. I hope right away from our labors in the extraordinary offices, you see how wrong-headed it is to try to apply that, which applied to the extraordinary officers, to the general office of every believer. I'll come back to that. The reason I bring this up as my practical illustration is that even in our own circles, I've been running into this same idea with disturbing frequency. I'll bring up Presbyterianism or Jus Divinum Presbyterianism or regulative principle of worship, and then I'll get a response something like, well, I've never even seen anybody worship the way that they worshiped in the New Testament. And then they'll give me, and sometimes I get the sense that they don't know that people have tried this, the Quaker model. We'll just, you know, one will just stand up as he feels led, and another will stand up as he feels led, and so on. And of course, they're blissfully unaware that when you look back at the Reformers, nobody did it that way. Not Luther and Melanchthon, not Calvin, Bullinger, Knox. None of them did it that way. As if these men had never been clever enough to read 1 Corinthians 14 or something like that, and to think of how that might have a bearing upon worship and government issues. But it's been coming up with a disturbing frequency, so I thought that this would be a very good practical illustration. I can't exegete all of 1 Corinthians 14, obviously, but I can point us toward a solution. First of all, I would concede right away that we have all been given gifts and graces for the edification of the whole. But that doesn't mean that all of those are public, nor that they all have a public exercise. Okay. So, but first of all, none of this is meant to disparage all of the gifts and graces that are represented in this room. And if I'm by myself, to tell you the truth, that doesn't make very much of a church. It really takes all of the gifts and graces of everyone to make a functioning, lively, and vibrant church. So I concede that we all have gifts and graces for the edification of the whole. However, not every member is called upon to teach. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And you will remember that this is in that same subsection in 1 Corinthians dealing with the gifts and graces, the offices, and their exercise. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you get the one body being served by manifold gifts and graces. We'll look at this. And then all of these are, whatever your gift and whatever your grace, it's to be exercised in love for the edification of the whole, 1 Corinthians 13. And then some very specific rules concerning speech in 14, because as we know from the epistle, Corinth was particularly rich in the extraordinary offices and the giftings for those offices. Lots of people, prophets, lots of people speaking in tongues, lots of people interpreting. And so then they got some special rules to how to regulate all of that, in much the same way where we would need to think through if we had five preachers sitting here and they have some specific and peculiar gifts for the edification of the whole. We can't all simply stand up and start talking at the same time. We would need to order that speech, which is what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 14. But if we were to read 1 Corinthians 14 and say, therefore, every member of a congregation is called upon to preach and to teach, if so moved by the Spirit, we draw the wrong conclusion, as the very context points out. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 28. And God hath set some in the church, first, apostles, secondarily, prophets, thirdly, teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Well, what's the answer to that question? These are rhetorical questions. Are all apostles?
No.
Are all prophets? No. So 1 Corinthians 14 and its immediate application is not going to apply to everyone. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Here you have a denial that all have the teaching gift. So not everyone is going to be teaching in public. Only some are going to have the teaching gift. And it goes on, are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer to every one of those questions is no. And if you go back, that becomes even more plain, because he says that he didn't give every gift to a particular individual, but that he distributed the gifts. So then when he says, do all have the gifts of healing? No, that was a distributed gift. Some had it and some didn't. Do all speak with tongues? No, some did and some didn't. Do all interpret tongues? No, some do and some don't. And so on. But then verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Every Christian, whatever he has, can exercise it in love. And that was the more excellent way. So here we have the gift of teaching and the office of teaching not given to everyone, but denied. Are all teachers? No. Were all members called upon to lead in prayer? 1 Timothy 2, this is at least denied to women. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands with respect to prayer, and then the women are to be silent in that context, and so on. But then I think you get into 1 Timothy chapter 3, because he goes immediately into the qualifications for office, and you get a further clarification that it's not just every man who is going to be leading the public assembly in prayer either, but those that are qualified to do so. The simple fact of the matter is, you judge for yourself, is not every public prayer also a declaration publicly of doctrine, which is teaching and a teaching gift? Now I ask you a question. If a man is to take these offices and functions without qualification and call from the Lord Jesus Christ, is he not running without being sent? Is he not taking to himself the honor, which not even the Lord Jesus Christ did? And as I mentioned, now you have a further tool for dealing with 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which is that this had largely to do with how to regulate multiple extraordinary officers when they are all present at the same time. But I say all of this to say we need to be careful not to intrude into offices that don't belong to us. But I do want to stress once again the necessary balance that emerges. I hope that none of this comes across as me desiring to shackle you in any way, shape, or form. I have no desire to shackle you. If you are filled with enthusiasm for the gospel, then by all means, tread in the gospel work. Live and move and breathe and think and talk like Christians everywhere that you go. It's a broad and extensive calling, that general office. But we need to fill that entire sphere, all the way out to the very boundaries of it, without transcending those boundaries and meddling into offices and functions that don't pertain to us. And that's the balance. And all of this is part of adhering to the commandments and the ordering of our King, with whom we stand in a living and lively contact. Let us pray together.